It's chapter 10. We've completed the transition from the first section of the book of Proverbs, which was the first nine chapters, into this, just the beginning of chapter 10. I only covered the first two verses last study. What we've identified, though, for those who weren't able to hear the transition teaching, is that Proverbs has really changed now as we started chapter 10 from the type of material that the Lord included in the first nine chapters. First nine chapters included larger themes, where we might have a half of a chapter, or in some cases a full chapter, devoted to one specific theme, and that being developed in detail. Chapter 10, completely different, and not just chapter 10, 10 and beyond, all the way up through the middle of chapter 22, what we're going to be tackling is individual verses. These verses are characterized by a single point being made in each verse in an interesting way that is known as parallelism, in which there's actually two separate points made in each individual verse, but they're both cooperating, coming at the topic from different directions in order to make the main point of the verse even more obvious to our hearts and minds. Now, because of the nature of this kind of material, I won't be, as we move forward now, I won't be stopping and reviewing each time the material from the week before like I normally do. When I'm in the midst of a series, I want to give some sense of continuity between what we've been studying, where we're heading, and to catch, in a sense, the theme that's being developed. There is no single theme being developed from now on. So what we'll do is we'll just jump into each individual verse and take each one as a small, separate instruction from the Lord to our hearts. As I said last time, we're going to just tackle as many verses as we can each week. That will depend on the week and how much time I end up devoting to each one as we go. So we'll start tonight in Proverbs 10, verse 3. So just jumping right in. And I won't read a section because, again, these aren't identified by sections. We'll just read one verse at a time and tackle it. 10:3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Now, I want to use this particular verse, and it represents a lot of the kind of lessons that we're going to see in the verses to come throughout this section of these chapters. And I'm going to make a similar point that I made last week. This is a secondary point that kind of should flavor how we read and interpret all the individual verses of the book of Proverbs. Looking at this verse, which says again, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. The question I want to ask is that a true statement? And the answer is, as Clara has, you know, jumped ahead to anticipate where I'm heading, and she's made a good jump in this case, the answer is yes and no. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Well, in what way is that true is what we really have to determine. Is this meant to be an absolute statement that never has exception in the pages of God's book as he describes the story of the various individuals, and that is applied in the same without exception manner in our own lives? Let's look at an example of what I'm talking about. We'll come back to get to the specific point of Proverbs 10:3, but I'm using this as an example of how we interpret all of these. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for just a moment. Jump over to the New Testament with me. We're going to read from the story, personal testimony, real life experience of Paul the Apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll just read a couple of the verses from his own personal life story. We've read these before in the context of a different teaching. But here, as Paul is to the Corinthians describing his own life experiences in ministry, he says, starting in verse 4 of chapter 6, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by, and he goes on to describe other things, purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, power of God, and on and on and on. But in 4 and 5, he's giving us just a brief overview of not everything he experienced in ministry, but some of the more challenging circumstances that the Lord led him into in the course of his assignment and mission to carry the gospel where it had never been proclaimed before throughout the Gentile world. One of the things that Paul was required by his assignment, required by his mission, to encounter and to endure, he lists in verse 5 as, at the end of verse 5, hunger. Paul, as an apostle of the Lord, experienced days and nights, not every single day and not every single night of his whole life and his whole ministry, but he did experience days when he was out there ministering, days of hunger. And we're not just talking about here. He's not describing chosen hunger, like a fast. Because Paul did fast. He did practice the principle of fasting. But here he's not describing his choice to fast and withhold food from himself. These are days when he was hungry, wanted to eat, didn't have any food available to him. Now, why would that be the case? Well, in Paul's particular assignment, he was called to literally walk the Roman Empire. He had to walk from, for instance, you know, the city of Jerusalem up to the city of Damascus, and then from Damascus on to the broad range of cities that he eventually ministered to, Ephesus, Colossae, and on and on and on. And, you know, there wasn't a 7-Eleven every couple of miles along the way. There wasn't a nice mini mart. I've taken long journeys before, and I do so usually in the comfort of my car or in an airplane. And even on the airplane, you know, they come by and at least throw me a bag of peanuts, you know. And if I'm in the car, I make sure to stop and stock up on the way. Those kind of things weren't always available to Paul. Certainly, the principles of hospitality were more significantly part of the culture in those days. But there were long stretches of the path from one town to the next where God was sending him that didn't have food along the way. Maybe he wasn't in a circumstance where he could carry food with him. And so he experienced hunger. Now let's turn back from there and reread Proverbs 10:3. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Now, you just track with me on this one. This is easy. This is a slam dunk. Was Paul a righteous man? Yes. Not perfectly righteous, but in terms of what Proverbs 3 is aiming at, the description of a person who is right with the Lord, in right relationship with the Lord, responsive in faith and obedience to the Lord, would Paul be considered a righteous man? Absolutely, much more so than I am. Or any of us, for that matter. You know, he's a shining example of a good and godly, righteous individual. Okay? And so, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. Did the Lord let Paul the Apostle ever go hungry? Yes. So we have an apparent contradiction. We've got a little bit of an issue there. So we have to determine, in what way is this meant to be understood and applied to our lives? In what way is it true? And I'm pointing this kind of contradiction out not to frustrate you in your reading of the book of Proverbs, but I want to deepen our approach to the book of Proverbs. We tend to read the book of Proverbs, you know, because it's nice little bite-sized chunks. And you know how some believers, and they do this with good intention, you know, they'll go to the Bible bookstore and get the little promise box, you know, with the little slips of paper and the promises from God's Word typed on it. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, as long as you're not lifting the verses out of their context and then making them mean to you whatever you want them to mean. That's the issue. That's the potential danger of a promise box approach to reading God's Word, is that we have the possibility of misinterpreting and therefore misapplying whatever that verse was really meant to communicate to our hearts and just making it mean what we would prefer for it to mean. You know, kind of like fitting God into our perspective of the way my life and my life with Him should be and should work out. So, Proverbs says, and Solomon is inspired by the Spirit of God when he writes this, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. I'm going to say this to you. This statement is absolutely true. But it doesn't mean that Paul the Apostle will never experience hunger years later when it's his turn to serve the Lord. And Solomon wasn't failing to anticipate the Paul experience when he wrote this. So in what way, and this is just, as I said, this is kind of representative. I'm just using this as an example to establish a pattern for our thinking as we interpret Proverbs. The question is, in what way is it true? And so what we want to say is this. Proverbs, in general, from here on out, chapter 10 and beyond, communicate general principles of truth. And what they are meant to serve as for our own hearts is patterns. They identify for us patterns of God's ways for us to understand the general way that God works with people in this world. They're not meant to be promises that are without exception. So Paul, I can say it this way, Paul absolutely experienced that the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry as a general principle, but in certain exceptional circumstances, Paul would say, however, there are moments, there are times when the Lord may call you to experience hunger in His service. But that doesn't invalidate the general principle and pattern of what Proverbs 10:3 is communicating to our lives and our hearts. Okay? What is the general principle of what's being communicated here in this particular verse when it says the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger? What it's communicating to our hearts as a general pattern of God's ways of dealing with His people is that when you're in right relationship with God, you can be confident of this. God is committed to your needs. He's committed to your needs. Now, does that mean if you're a righteous believer, you will never experience needs? No. We all experience needs in a whole spectrum of life experiences. But we can have absolute confidence that God is committed to meeting our needs. However, in certain circumstances, He may actually lead us into a situation of need in order to either teach us something that we need to learn or in order to serve a greater purpose, as Paul's experience served a greater purpose. He needed to go through the experience of exposing himself to all kinds of challenging circumstances in order to bring the gospel where no one else had brought it up until that moment of history. Now, there's another aspect of this that I think is definitely worth pointing out, and that's this. There's a part of the translation that's not really represented on the surface. There's a part of the original text that's not really represented on the surface of the translation. What Solomon actually wrote in the original Hebrew language is something more along these lines. The Lord will not allow the soul of the righteous to hunger. All right. No, famished and hunger is good. Famished just points out, if you've got like a little notation in your Bible and it says famished, all that points out is the extremity of the hunger, you know, that it's real serious hunger, you know, because there's a difference. You know how it is, like you haven't eaten in 3 hours and now you're hungry versus I haven't eaten in 3 days and now I'm famished. Yeah, so. And this is pointing out the extremity of hunger, you know, serious hunger. So the idea here is when the Lord says He will not allow the soul of the righteous to hunger, It's not excluding physical food, but the point of the additional word is that the emphasis here is on what we would call all of life's cravings, which originate not in our belly physically, but originate in our hearts, but certainly are connected in many cases to real life physical needs and desires. In the case of food, you know, obviously connected to our actual stomach. So what we're dealing with here is a principle in which the Lord is committed to his people's needs, and its needs as related to the life cravings that he is fully aware that we need. Now, we're not talking, of course, here about inappropriate cravings, cravings that he has no intention of satisfying or meeting. We're talking here about things that he's designed us to need, and because we need these things, we crave food, water, clothing, shelter, companionship, friendship, romance, the various things that God has designed us to experience in our lives, and he intends to meet, and he's committed to meeting in our lives, with the exception, as we've identified before. All right, now, it's not the only part of verse 3. The Lord does not let the soul of the righteous go hungry, meaning he does not, as you look over a believer's life, someone who's in right relationship with the Lord, you will not see that their life is characterized by unmet deep needs. Their life is not characterized by that. If they belong to the Lord, he's committed to meeting those needs. But on the other hand, he, and the but here is an intentional contrast, but he, the Lord, thwarts the craving of the wicked. So this is where we get the parallel. The parallel is in the comparison and contrast of what a craving means in the life of a righteous person and what a craving means in the life of a wicked person, and the Lord's role in either satisfying that craving or frustrating that craving. And the idea here is that the Lord is committed to satisfying my life's cravings as long as I remain in right relationship with him, which means that I'm going to crave the right things, the appropriate things. And the Lord is equally committed to frustrating the life cravings of those who are not in right relationship with him. These are characterized by the single word, the wicked. They're wicked not necessarily because they're worse than anybody else, but they're wicked because they're cut off from covenant relationship with the Lord, and therefore all of their choices, all of their desires, and all of their actions ultimately are expressions of wickedness. And so the Lord is going to meet our needs as an overall characterization of our lives. The Lord is going to frustrate the cravings, the heart desires of the wicked. Now, let's read another passage of Scripture. Actually, let's read a couple of them. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament. We'll come back to Proverbs, of course, Proverbs 10. You want to put your mark there. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Read something that Jesus says addressing this principle. And here we're going to focus in on the specifics of both craving, and then we're going to focus in on how it specifically relates to this thing of hunger. Matthew chapter 5 first. We'll read a single verse 6 out of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, of course, are the introduction to the famous message of the Lord Jesus known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the blessed R's, or the blessed B's if you're reading from the older translations. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Since we're dealing with ultimately soul cravings as the focal point of what Solomon is communicating, Jesus addresses the same principle from the other side of the equation, and he pronounces a blessing on those who crave one thing in particular from their lives and in their life path. And what they crave in particular is a craving for, a hunger for, a thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is not just, you know, being right with God in a legal sense before the court of heaven. That's certainly the starting point of our understanding of righteousness. But righteousness, as Jesus is addressing it here, applies to doing the right thing in every circumstance of life. Making the right choice, pursuing the right pathway, doing the right thing in every situation of life. And so for the one who has that as their primary craving in life, they desire righteousness. They want to do things the way the Lord wants them to do it. What is the Lord's promise to them? And here it's not a proverb in Matthew 5. That's why I wanted to compare it. Here it is a promise. And the promise of the Lord is the one who craves righteousness first and foremost can expect what? To be satisfied. Well, if they're craving righteousness, what would satisfy them? Only one thing would satisfy them: righteousness. Nothing else will satisfy. If you crave righteousness and God gives you something else, you're not going to be satisfied with that. So, Lord, I want to learn how to do this the right way. And what is he going to do? He's going to satisfy my soul by teaching me and enabling me to do the very thing that I'm crying out to him and craving from him. And the key word here, of course, is the promise to them is they'll be satisfied. And what we're talking about is soul satisfaction. And I was reminded when I didn't plan this out, but as I was preparing this, I was reminded of the song I grew up with, you know, the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." And what their song represented is the other side of the spiritual equation, which is that the Lord will not allow the soul of the righteous who crave righteousness and want to do things the right way, want to follow the Lord. The Lord will satisfy their souls, but the wicked who are pursuing satisfaction, and here's the difference. The righteous are not pursuing satisfaction, they're pursuing righteousness. And the reward is satisfaction. But the wicked are pursuing satisfaction and sacrificing righteousness to try to get a satisfaction that they can't acquire. It's like one of those inside-out kingdom principles in which the Lord turns the way the world looks at things upside down and turns it inside out and uses that to teach us the apparent contradictions of the way his kingdom works and the real contradiction between life in relationship with him versus life being lived on our own terms. And so, you know, a person that lives in the world and only knows wickedness because they're disconnected from the life of God. And they're making choices every day, you know, whether choices about a relationship, choices about breaking that relationship and inappropriately entering into new relationships, or relationship about how they pursue money, and relationships about how they pursue other things that you know, they imagine will be satisfying to them. All of the things that they do, all of the choices that they make, all of the life decisions in front of them are decisions made in an effort to satisfy their own emptiness and an effort to satisfy this craving inside of themselves. And what happens for them is they do acquire the external things at times. You know, I can remember saying as a young man when I didn't know the Lord, if only I could make X amount of dollars, If only I could bring in, I don't even remember what the exact amount was, but I remember having this approach. I make so much dollars now that if only I could get my income to this higher level, then I would be truly happy and satisfied. And I worked and I pursued that and I actually reached that level and started making that new amount of money. And as soon as I got there, what do you think my experience was? It wasn't enough. Yeah, it wasn't enough. And I discovered, wait a second, I thought I was going to be satisfied, but I was wrong. This isn't satisfying me at all. I need more. And it's the same with anything. It's the same with drug use. It's the same with drinking. It's the same with relationships. It's the same with anything that you think as a person disconnected from God will give your life, your soul satisfaction. You pursue that and you'll get it and it will be emptiness there. It's like the athletes that win the great reward at the end of the season. And as soon as they win the championship, you know, they have that brief burst of apparent satisfaction. And then almost all of them immediately say, I need another one. Because it wasn't, and I've read interviews with guys that have won the whole thing and said they immediately had to set about to win a second one because the first one wasn't as satisfying as they thought it would be. They were still empty at the end because the Lord is left out of that equation. And what does that mean? Is that just accidental? What it means is the Lord has designed this principle in such a way that no matter what they pursue to satisfy themselves, at the end, they're chomping on air. There is no really nourishing food in any of those circumstances for the wicked person. On the other hand, when the righteous person even has little physically, materially, circumstantially, if they're in right relationship with the Lord and pursuing righteousness before the Lord will cause every bite they take out of life to contain a deeper satisfaction because they did it unto Him, they did it with the right motive, the right heart, and He was present in it. It's like one of the Proverbs we'll see later on as we dig into the book in which it describes the difference between a table that is almost bare of food, just bread and water diet as we talk about it, but the Lord is present and the peace of God is upon that household. And he compares that with a house that where there's a table that's filled with food fit for a feast. And the Lord is absent from that house and there's no satisfaction sitting at that table. That's the principle that's being described here. So the Lord is committed to satisfying your heart if you remain in right relationship with Him. Soul satisfaction. And He's committed to frustrating everyone who thinks that they can leave Him out of their lives and still be truly, deeply happy. All right, let's move back to chapter 10 and we'll tackle verse 4. Oh, no, here's my plan. I'm going to do as many as I can each week. But I don't want to sacrifice the importance of any verse, but I don't want to anticipate either. I mean, there may be 5 minutes for some of these verses that I'll spend, and there may be 50 minutes I'll spend. I'm just going to kind of allow the verse to determine for me as I go through it how much time to spend for each. Okay, 10:4, next principle, next proverb. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, I'm not going to do what I did for the last verse for each verse as we go forward, and I'm not going to go through a big, long backstory explanation of in what way is this true. So you're just going to have to track with me each time, though. And as soon as I read the Proverbs, you should be asking yourself that question, in what way is this true? Okay? That's our framework for interpreting all of this section of Proverbs. So a slack hand causes poverty. Our key word here that I want to highlight is causes. A slack hand just simply means a lazy person, a negligent person, a slothful person, a person that is not really applying themselves to the task at hand, to the work that they should be doing with their life productively, but they aren't. For whatever reason, they have chosen to not be as productive, fruitful, and diligent in their life work as they should be. That's the slack hand. That's being contrasted, of course, with the second part of the verse, the antithesis, which is the hand of the diligent makes rich. So you have two hands contrasted. Slack hand, diligent hand. Now, a diligent person is not negligent, not slothful. This is a hard worker. This is not necessarily what we would call what do we call it when a person just is like so totally wrapped up in their work? That's workaholic. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Not necessarily a diligent person, not necessarily a workaholic, because the concept of workaholic carries with it a sense that we all understand that it's a little bit over the edge. A person that has given too much attention to their work. You all understand, you've seen this pattern before, you've seen this diagram before. It's a good way to describe the Lord's purpose for our lives, in which He defines our lives by spheres of responsibility. And the first and primary sphere is our spiritual relationship with the Lord. Then a second primary sphere is our family life, which includes our marriages and our parenting. And then third is our vocation or our life's work. And that vocation may be, for instance, being a mother, or it may be, you know, being an engineer or any number of different work responsibilities that the Lord assigns to His people. Right? All three of these represent a certain amount of responsibility that we have to apply ourselves, to obey the Lord, to do the right thing, to follow Him in those individual spheres. And there is a sense in which this diagram serves this purpose. And I've got three circles that are connecting in the center here, this point, meaning they overlap each other. They touch each other. Your spiritual life affects your family life. Your family life affects your vocation. Your vocation affects your spiritual life and your family. You know, you get the concept. But these spheres are meant to be properly balanced. A workaholic looks kind of like this. Okay? In which I've just expanded the vocational sphere way out of proportion to the other two spheres. All right? And what we're aiming for is a properly balanced, but with the spiritual aspect on the top, in the sense of it being the first and the priority sphere that overshadows the others. So I don't think the Lord is after, when He says diligent, that He wants His people to become, quote unquote, workaholics. He does, however, want His people to be diligent, which means, the word literally means hard working, working yourself to the point of tiredness. Not just working till, you know, I work for 15 minutes, that's enough, you know. Whew! Okay, I think I need a 3-day break after that 15-minute burst. But, you know, working yourself to at the end of the day, whatever it is, whether it's physical labor or mental labor, doesn't really matter. The point being, at the end of your day, you're tired, you're worn out, you're ready for rest. You need rest, okay? So the Lord says this: a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So the other contrast, besides just the two hands and besides the two results, and the results are rich and poor. So we have contrast of two hands, two results, and two avenues to those results, highlighted by the words causes and makes. Let's look at the first one. A slack hand causes poverty. There is a commonly held or shared perspective in our society and in our culture that totally ignores the principle of this verse. If you go to any sociological study that is being used by the United States government to shape policy in this area and look for what is the cause of poverty in our nation. And there is poverty in our nation, even though we're relatively speaking, compared to the other nations of the world, one of the richer nations by far. You've heard me describe how when I went to India, you know, I saw poverty. I mean, compared to what I see here, like on the way over, I stopped at a convenience store. There was a guy out in front of the convenience store, and he was, panhandling. He was asking for a couple of dollars. And I just had to chuckle to myself because I'm looking at this guy, and he was dressed more nicely than I am. He was. I'm not joking. I'm not exaggerating. He had a really nice pair of shoes on, nice pressed slacks, a nice shirt. He was clean. He was shaven. He was looking sharp, like he was ready to go out on an evening on the town. But he needed a couple of bucks. You know? And so he asked me for a couple of bucks. And so I got into a little conversation with him. But the whole time I'm thinking to myself, you're not really in poverty. I don't care what story you're feeding me here. You're not in poverty. I've seen poverty. I've seen people that live in abject poverty. But in these studies in our nation, do you remember, most of you guys aren't old enough to remember this. I do remember it. In the early 60s, mid-60s, I'd say, we had a president by the name of Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ. And he started what was known as the War on Poverty. It was a huge social program that was started by the United States government, in which basically there was a certain conclusion formed about the cause of poverty in our nation, and a decision was made to pour literally billions of dollars onto the problem to fix it. And the question is, did we win the war on poverty? And the answer is no, we didn't actually win the war on poverty. There's more poverty in our nation today, statistically, than there was when LBJ was president, interestingly enough, in spite of billions of dollars being poured on the issue. Why? Because the perspective that led to the war on poverty conclusion was that poverty is circumstantial, and the people that are poor are victims of circumstances beyond their control in every case. That was the starting point philosophy leading to the decision to start a war on poverty. Meaning, just like if someone is sick, we don't look at them in regards to most sicknesses. There are a few exceptions in which our behavior actually contributes to the sickness or causes the sickness. But most sickness that we know of isn't caused by our actions, our morals, and things of that nature. And so when it comes to contributing to the study to cure those illnesses, we all understand that's a good thing. You know, we want to alleviate the suffering of people as much as we possibly can. But when it comes to poverty, the starting point of thinking that the moral and ethical choices that people make have nothing to do with their circumstance of poverty is missing the principle of this verse. The principle of the verse is, again, a slack hand causes poverty. So if you ask me, what's the cause of poverty? As a general principle, there are exceptions. Paul, for instance, was poor for a while. Jesus was poor for a while. He went through circumstances of poverty. So we don't want to eliminate the exceptions, but as an overall general pattern and principle, what causes poverty? Slack hand. Now, you know, if we disagree with that, we're basically disagreeing with the wisdom of God in how we're to view the world around us. And what's the cure for poverty according to this same verse and same principle? Diligence is the cure for poverty. That means that you may start life, the Lord may have chosen for you to start life in a circumstance of poverty. That may be part of His life assignment for you, to start in poverty and learn certain characteristics that will change your life circumstance. And so diligence is being portrayed here as the cure for poverty as an overall pattern, because the hand of the diligent makes, which simply is another way of saying causes, makes rich. Makes who rich? The diligent one. The one who's working hard. Now, of course, this presupposes that we're not adding other wrong factors to the equation. For instance, I might work 80 hours a week, diligently applying myself, and then I go to Las Vegas each weekend when I get paid and throw the money away on the roulette table, right? That's foolishness added to the wisdom of my diligence, which then changes the equation. So we don't want to assume that, you know, you can be diligent in your work and act in foolishness otherwise and still end up increasing your resources and your net worth, your value. But as a general principle, if we're diligent, if we're hardworking, we will experience greater prosperity. And that's a good thing. That's a thing that the Lord has designed us to experience. I really believe this. I'm not, you know me. I don't fit into the category of what is commonly called in the body of Christ prosperity teacher. I don't fit into that category. But I'm going to make an exception tonight for this verse. You can call me a prosperity teacher because I'm teaching you about God's principles of prosperity. And that simply is this. If you're diligent in the right way, the right motive, the right reasons, then God wants your resource, your worth to increase. And he's not opposed to that as a general principle. That's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, we start with our consideration in the Garden of Eden. Did God create Adam to be, generally speaking, in a circumstance of poverty or a circumstance of prosperity? Total prosperity. Which simply means he wasn't, you know, driving Cadillacs, but he had access to everything he needed. That's what ultimate prosperity is all about. Had access to everything he needed and had more than enough to share with others. Though at that first moment, there weren't any others to share it with, but when they came, he would have enough to share with others. You know, we fast forward even in the fall to an example with Abraham, and the Lord, because of a covenant relationship with Abraham, and for a greater purpose that he was going to accomplish through Abraham's life, and only through the avenue of a right relationship that Abraham pursued in obedience and faithfulness to the Lord. Nevertheless, after all of that is factored in, God made Abraham, as it's described, the richest man in his region of the world. Was that a bad thing or was that a good thing? It was a good thing. Now, does that mean you and I will, if we're just diligent enough, become the richest people in our area of the world? Not necessarily. And not even probably. But what I'm wanting you to catch and understand is God is not automatically opposed to your prosperity. It goes with the territory of the way, as a general principle, God wants to bless your life circumstances. Now, we have to always factor in this one other element, and this is a good thing for us to do. Turn with me again into the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read a section of verses that address the limiting spiritual principle to the idea that God is not opposed to the prosperity of his people and will bless his people with prosperity for his purpose through their lives. But this is the limiting factor that we should always keep in the back of our minds. We'll read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll read verses 5 through 10. And the key words that I want to highlight, I'll just tell you in advance as we read through this, are the words desire and the word love. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:5. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining, these people imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Meaning the whole point of being right with the Lord is just what you'll get out of it. But he says, now there is, though, great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Meaning, as I was saying earlier about Adam, all we need, and enough to have some left over to share with others, as the Lord directs us. But, and here's our first key word, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Here's our second key word. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. All right, this actually touches back on the principle from our previous verse in Proverbs, in which we're examining a craving that God has designed us to experience. And the craving is, and there's two sides to this craving. One side is a wicked side, which is a craving for riches. The other side is a righteous and a godly side, which is a craving to have our needs met because we're in right relationship with the Lord. The person that craves to be in the right relationship with the Lord and to have their needs met that way, through that relationship, is always going to be met in that craving and satisfied by the Lord in His provision for their lives. But the person that puts the thing, the money, the riches first and makes that their heart's desire and leaves the Lord out of the equation in that critical way is going to ultimately experience the frustration. And no matter how much money they gain, they will always be frustrated, as we were talking about before. So a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, how rich do you have to be rich? It just depends. Rich here is different than rich, you know, where I visited in India. You know, and rich here in Southern California may not be the exact same as rich in Kansas. I know there's differences everywhere you go in the world economically. The point of rich, though, is, again, having enough and having more than enough to share with others for God's purpose. Yes, absolutely. It does relate to soul satisfaction as well. But the point here, and I don't want us to miss that part of the point of this proverb, is he is addressing real, tangible resources in life. I mean, an actual money, actual riches, actual tangible things that you use to buy food and buy clothing and buy shelter and provide for your practical and real needs in life. All right, let's move back to Proverbs and go on to verse 5. To our third proverb for the night. I know, I'm like the Flash here. Don't blink, because I might be on verse 10 before you know it. Verse 5, he who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Well, like our previous verse, what we have is we have a series of comparisons and contrasts. We have two sons. We have two choices. And we have two results that are being compared and contrasted. One son is identified by the Lord as a prudent son. Prudent is the person that displays sound judgment in their lives. They're making the right decisions, the wise decisions, the decisions that will produce the right kind of results, not just in their own personal experience, but in the lives of everybody in their circle that they influence and affect. In this case, the circle that the son is affecting is the circle of his own family. The son's influence within the sphere of his own family. The son who brings shame, of course, is a foolish son. He's making a decision in the same identical circumstance. What we have here is two sons that are set in the same circumstance. The circumstance represents a test, a challenge for their lives. One son responds to that challenge in wisdom and prudence, sound judgment, and produces the good fruit of a godly impact on the whole family. And the circumstances of the whole family. The family is blessed and benefited because of the prudent decisions of the son. The other son, in the same identical circumstances, making the opposite kind of decision, one son, the good one, the prudent one, is making a decision that is sacrificing his own self-interest, his own short-term, right now self-interest. He's doing something that's not particularly immediately beneficial to him, which is sacrificing his own good pleasure for the sake of the family. But he's producing a long-term blessing for himself and his whole family. The other son is putting his own immediate needs, how he perceives his own immediate needs, ahead of everything else, ahead of the family, ahead of all godly concerns. And he's just serving his own self-interest. In this case, his self-interest is taking a deep and satisfying nap when he shouldn't be sleeping, when he should be working. And the circumstance to kind of just highlight the contrast between the two of them is a time of harvest. Now, this is an agricultural society that's displaying this principle. That doesn't mean this principle only applies if your family happens to be farmers. You know, this if the family is a family of computer programmers, there is a way for this to be properly applied in that same kind of, or that different kind of circumstance. But in this case, the agricultural harvest setting really brings things into proper focus. Because what is unique about the time of harvest? What's so special about that? Why is that the point of this particular verse? It's food for the whole family, and the way harvest time worked was, and it still works to this day, is it's a short period of time in the entire calendar year, but during that period of time, there's X amount of work that has to get done. You can't schedule your day based upon how much you feel like working. You have to schedule your day based upon how much work needs to be done to complete the project relating to the harvest, which means we've got to get this grain out of the field and into the barn before the rains come, or before the sun bakes it and kills it, before it rots, before the insects come. You know, there's a circumstance that requires a wholehearted approach to, we're going to work, even if for this period of the harvest I have to work, maybe normally as a farmer I'm a hard worker and I'm going to work 12 hours a day, which is, you know how it is. If you work out on a farm 12 hours a day, you can imagine how draining that would be. But in time of harvest, a farmer might have to work 20 hours during the harvest. Now, does that mean that he works 20 hours a day for the rest of his life? No. As soon as the harvest ends, then they take naps. They recharge their batteries. This isn't a declaration of the Lord against napping. This is a declaration against napping inappropriately, and napping at the wrong times, napping when you shouldn't be. And, you know, the napping is just symbolic itself. It's not just about taking naps. You could be watching TV. You could be goofing off. You could be going to the mall. You could, you know, there's all kinds of things you could be doing instead of doing the work that is being required of you to do as a productive member of your family. The Lord wants us to regain our strength. He wants us to recreate. He wants us to take time away from our work. He wants us to recharge our batteries. But we shouldn't recharge our batteries when it's the moment and the time to drain our batteries. You know, it's like the Ecclesiastes pattern, and it doesn't specifically mention this, but, you know, there's a time for everything under the sun. There are different seasons that there are appropriate responses for our lives. And there is a time to harvest, and then there's a time to rest and recharge your batteries. It's a time to work like crazy, meaning you would be crazy to work 20 hours a day for the rest of your life. But there is a time to work like crazy. What time is that? That's when the Lord assigns for you some task that requires you to work like crazy. You work like crazy until you're done, and then you relax. Then you take a break. Then you recharge. All right. I'm going to tackle number four for tonight, which is the next verse, verse 6. Proverbs 10:6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. You know what? I'm not going to tackle this one tonight. I'm just looking at my notes and I'm saying, no, I'm not going to get that done in 10 minutes. I'm going to need at least 20 minutes for this one. All right, so I will stop right there. We had a good 50-minute run on those three verses anyway. And I'm just, as I said before, I'm working it out. I'm getting up to speed here. I'm figuring out about how much to prepare for each one of these individual verses. And I asked you last week if you could bear with me as I'm figuring out how to go through this section. I've never taught through. I've studied it. I've read it, but you know, many, many times. But I've never taught through this section of Proverbs before. And I see this as a special challenge in teaching, a little bit more difficult than some of the other portions of Scripture, to know how much time to give to each individual verse, which is its own little snapshot of a spiritual principle and lesson. So I'll figure this out as we go on. But we'll stop there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next Friday night with Proverbs 10:6, and we'll get at least two or three done, and possibly even more beyond that. All right? God bless you guys.